Who was this man who died and rose again? Turn with me to John chapter 20. As we come to the end of our study in the Gospel of John, today we're going to pick it up at John chapter 20, verse 19. Jesus is God. Then the same day at evening, beginning the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So we see the same day that Jesus appeared to Mary, the same day he rose again from the dead, on the first day of the week, scripture makes that very clear. He was in the grave 3 days, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. The doors were shut and locked. They were remaining locked. There's an explanation as to why the doors were remaining locked. The participle Greek tense gives a little insight. They were remaining in the state of being locked. There's an emphasis here. The doors were locked, and there's an explanation. The reason the doors were locked is because they were afraid of the Jews. To consider the situation, on the greatest day of victory for the church, the day that Jesus rose again from the dead over all who opposed him, his disciples are hiding behind a locked door. Consider the irony of that for a moment. I know they didn't necessarily believe the information that was given to them by the witnesses, by Mary, right? But consider the implications. Here are the disciples. They're hiding behind a locked door, hunkered down, scared of the Jews, right? Because the whole world is against them. But it's the day Jesus rose from the dead. So Jesus has to get inside their locked hearts, get through the locked door, and share with them the good news. The verb for Jesus entering the room emphasizes the action, simply that it happened. The doors were remaining locked, and Jesus enters the room. And he enters the room, and they're shocked. So he says, "Peace, shalom." He greets them. Can you imagine the look on their faces? Shock. "Jesus, is that you?" When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. He gave them the evidence. "Jesus, whoa! Is that you? What happened? Is this you? Look at my hands. Look at my side. It's me. I'm alive. I have risen from the dead." Remember, resurrection is a technical word. Resurrection doesn't mean life after death. It's more than that. Resurrection means this body that is dead, this body comes back to life. It's not just a spiritual existence after life. It's a this body comes back to life. That's resurrection. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." He showed that this body, so he proved himself in the resurrection to be alive. Look, this body, my body, is now standing before you. Yes, it's me. I've come. I've risen again. And they looked at him. And they looked at the wounds that were healed. Obviously, in his resurrected body, he had a complete healing. But he still had the scars. Isn't that interesting? Very interesting. The best example of what our resurrected bodies will look like is Jesus. So, when we are resurrected at the end, there will be a correspondence to your body, and the body will get in the future. Just like Jesus did. It'll be healed. It'll be perfect. that will have no more death, no more diseases, no more problems, right? They mutilated Jesus. They destroyed him. But he rose again, completely healed. A perfect body, risen again. But there was a correspondence, wasn't there? Look at the scars. So we'll recognize each other together. We'll recognize one another. Some of the scars you have, right? Look at my body. I am here. I am risen from the dead. The most unexpected thing happened. The disciples saw him. And when they saw him, they believed, and Scripture says they were glad. They were happy. They rejoiced. Yes! Wow! They were glad when they saw the Lord. They saw the Lord, and they believed. They saw the evidence of his resurrection, and they believed. Many of them together. This wasn't just Mary, it wasn't just one person. There's so many cults on one person in a corner having an experience and then sharing it with everybody. Joseph Smith, Muhammad, all of them. They have an esoteric or some kind of experience, one person in a corner, and then they share it, right? And hey, look what happened to me, and they start a big following. This is different than that. This isn't just Mary. And again, resurrection is verifiable, isn't it? Many things aren't verifiable. Yeah, I found this book and I got these glasses and I could read the special writing and then I lost it all. And no one knows where it is, but this is what it said. You can trust me. Right? Okay? How about Jesus rose from the dead? That's verifiable. What do you mean he rose? What do you mean you saw him? They didn't believe it, right? Seeing is believing. And they saw it. When they saw it, they believed. And many of them saw it. Many eyewitnesses saw his resurrected body. And therefore, when they saw him, they believed. That's why there's a Christianity. One reason Jesus rose from the dead. I was just talking to a guy the other day. I told him I'm a Christian because of the resurrection. The reason there's a church is because there's a resurrection. And they saw him. And based on their witness, we believe. But many saw him. Many believe Jesus is alive. Jesus revealed himself. Next, we see in the next text, in verse 21, Jesus gives his disciples commission. He commissions his disciples. In the Johannine Gospel here, John's Gospel, we have the Johannine commission, which if you line up the commissions, we have Matthew's commission. There's different commission motifs throughout Scripture, isn't there? This is the Johannine commission. Verse 21. It's very simple, but it's very powerful. I think it gets overlooked, like John's or Matthew's commission is much more prominent, going into all the world. All authority has been given, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In John, he has a simple commission. Verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace, shalom. Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And in saying those few words, Jesus just gave them a whole treatise on their commission. The whole book of John, we've been looking at, as the Father has sent me, right? Jesus has been saying over and over again, my Father has sent me. My Father has sent me. My Father has sent me. So Jesus connects you now. As the Father has sent me, so now I send you. In the same manner which the Father sent me, I send you. Remember Jesus, he said a lot about this subject. He left the comforts of heaven to become a man, and the Word became flesh to dwell among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Jesus came to do his Father's will. Then Jesus answered and said, this is John 5:19, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you will marvel. Here's the greater work. That's John 5:20. Here's the greater work, the resurrection. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. A little later on, John 5:30. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So Jesus didn't come to do His own will. Jesus didn't come to get what He could get out of this world. Jesus came to do His Father's will. And He said, I don't do anything on my own. I don't take initiative on my own. I do what my Father sent me. I submit to my Father's will. So now I send you to go do the same thing. I send you not to do your own will, not to have your own way, but I send you to go do the will of the Father. As the Father sent me, so now I send you. See it? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that powerful? It's transformative. This is a transforming commission. We're sent by Christ to do the Father's will. Remember, Jesus said, I don't pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the world. So as we're sent into the world, not to be of the world, but to be kept from the world. To do the Father's will. Jesus said, John 17:16, they are not of the world. This is, I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then John 17:18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So Jesus gives us explicit information on what it means to be in the world and not of the world. If we're to go into the world, but be sanctified by the truth. Thy word is truth. We're to take every step captive, every thought captive. Everything is to be held captive to the word of God. The Bible is the view by which we see the world. We know truth by the scripture. And everything in this world is to be filtered through the lens of God's word. Everything. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That means without the fear of the Lord, without scripture, you can't know knowledge. Can't know anything. You can know facts, but you can't know the purpose of the facts, you can't know the context of the facts, and you can't know the meaning of the facts. The fear of the Lord gives the wisdom, gives the information necessary to interpret life, the meaning of life, the purpose of life, the context of life, the premise of life. To glorify God, to know God, to live a life that glorifies Him, to be in the world and not of the world, to worship God and to love God, and to use all that God has given for the glory of God. Use all your resources, your time, your talents, your energy, your body, to be sanctified by the truth, set apart to know the truth, set apart to be of God, not of the world. There's two ways to live, the world and God. So this is a commission to be of God, in God, through God, and go into the world then and tell others about God. And show others about God. And show others the way of truth. This is the commission. And this is the love of God. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and will be my disciples. John 15:9. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. This is the love of God. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. This is the obedience. Jesus came to obey His Father. He sent us to obey God. We're sent into the world to obey God, to love God by obedience to His commandments, to glorify Him. That's what keeps us in the love of God. Listen, there's no incongruity, there's nothing inconsistent about obeying God and loving God and being loved by God. It's called a relationship. Now, if you don't have faith, yes, for you that will be legalism. Not saying that. Believe the gospel. And then believe in the gospel, you'll obey God. If you don't obey God, that's called rebellion. If you do obey God, that's called obedience. And contrary to the Gnostic gospels and the confusion of this world that scream legalism, many times you say you have to obey God. That's the key. Jesus obeyed His Father. Right? So we obey God. Why? Because He loves us. This is how we express, this is how we receive His love and give His love, by faith in the gospel that Christ gave Himself for us, and we abide in Him as He abides in us, that we will abide in His Word, and His Word will be in us. And guess what? We're going to be obeying it. It's an outworking of faith. It's an outworking of relationship. It's not about you. It's about God, His will, His purpose, His prerogative. You will abide in My love, just as I kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I've spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you. You know why so many Christians are anxious? You know why so many Christians are fearful? You know why so many Christians are hiding behind the locked door? They don't obey God. That's why. And they don't believe they need to obey God because they think it's legalism. What the world is that? That's not Christianity. Well, you can do it in the name of Jesus, live the miserable life. But here's where the joy comes from. The joy comes from abiding in Him, putting Him first, obeying His commandments, being His servant, being His vine, of loving Him, and doing His will. It's called the narrow path.
Yeah, it's narrow.
Right? It's narrow, but it's good. It's the way God has for that my joy may be in you. You want to get off the rat race? Get out of your own brain. Stop leaning on your own understandings, and in all your ways, what? In all your ways, put the knowledge of God first. Trust the knowledge of God, the knowledge that you know but you don't trust. Put the knowledge of God first, and in all your ways acknowledge Him, and God in His providence will seek first the kingdom of God. Will direct your path. Will give you the way to go. Then we'll open the doors that you thought were impossible, and He'll step by step walk through life with you. Amen? Isn't that what the Father did to Jesus? Did the Father just say, bye, Jesus? No. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, step by step, the Father was right there. Jesus did everything to glorify His Father. It's a relationship. As the Father sent me, now I send you. Same thing. This is the resurrection power that we have. To walk out God's will in this life. God loves you. God wants what's good for you. And that comes from the Word. How many here say, you know what? This week I had a great week meditating on the law of God, meditating on Scripture. Or, you know what? In this week, did you just get distracted again? Right? Let's just say, you know what? We all need Scripture. We all need time. Say, you know what, I just want to be with God and be with you. I'm busy, you're busy. There's a lot of work to do. I like to work. Boy, it's just good to stop. Drop. Is that what Jesus did? Right? Can you work? Can you just hope? Just be with this one. As the Father sent me, so I sent you. Commission. Next, you have the authority of that. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. You know, pneuma, breath, is the Spirit. It's the same in Hebrew, it's the same in Greek. So there is a connection, just in case in the English. You didn't catch it. There's a connection between breath and spirit. So all Scripture is given by the theopneustos, the breath of God. Inspiration is the breath of God. So there's a connection between the Spirit of God and breath. Right? John 3, there's a lot of connections. So here's another one of those connections. He breathed on them, and He says, receive the Holy Spirit. It's a command. Receive the Holy Spirit. Which indicates the newness of the church. The newness of the Spirit of God, which anticipates the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The opening up of all that Jesus said in John 14, 15, 16. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will come. He will lead you into truth. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. You can be of good cheer. I'm going to go away. The Spirit will come. The Helper will come. The Paraclete will come. He will bring this to bear. He will walk beside you. He will inscripturate Scripture. He will give you the Word of God. He will open your heart to believe that the Spirit gave you life. Open up your Word to me through the gospel of your Son. Gave me endless hope and peace. Amen? The Spirit is coming. I'm going to go away. Jesus was localized. He's going to go up to heaven. The Spirit comes to fulfill the global mission of the church, to go into all the world and take the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the presence of Christ into all the world. This can only happen through the Holy Spirit. He breathes on them. He says, receive the Spirit. It's a command. Receive it. It's a command. Lord, I receive your Spirit. Lord, we invite you in. We invite your Spirit. We want your Spirit. We want the power of your Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. And we said this. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Then he says these words. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Jesus gave his church the keys to the kingdom. Talk about jurisdiction. Three jurisdictions, the family, the church, the state. The state has the sword to punish evildoers. That's the purpose of the state, Romans 13. The family has the rod, train up your children to fear and admonition of the Lord. And when they are old, they'll not depart from it. The fifth commandment. The church has the keys. The church has the keys. What do keys do? Open and close. Here, the church has authority to deal with the gospel. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Jesus gives his church the keys to the kingdom to open and close according to his will. In Matthew 8:18, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three, not a whole lot, I say again that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. It doesn't look like it now. It didn't look like it then. But the church is the most powerful institution in the world today. It takes faith to see that. But the church is the most powerful institution in the world today. Because the church has the keys to bind God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Now I know it looks like the church doors are locked and the Christians are hiding behind the door. There's a lot of bad guys in the world. Christians get persecuted. And the Christians don't fit into the world. We don't fit into the world system. We're not impressed with the things of the world. We're kind of really impressed with like the power of God in Jesus Christ, resurrected. Right? We're not too impressed with the things of the world. Yeah. Yeah, whatever. Age is an afterthought. It's kind of... So the world is not very impressed with the church. And the church is not, or at least supposed to. The church is not supposed to be impressed. But it is the church that is the most powerful institution in the world because of the authority that Jesus Christ has given to the church. The church has been given the only message that can save a person from the just wrath of God over their sins. The church has the most important message. The church has authority to declare the forgiveness of sins for all who believe on Jesus for salvation. The church also has authority to declare that all who reject this message will not have their sins forgiven, but they will be under the just wrath of God forever. I've used this illustration before. I had a seminar, and if you came to it, I gave you $1,000 a week for coming to my seminar for 20 years. I'm going to meet them and they can come to the center. Right? Everybody is in God. But how much more important is the gospel? Way more important than $1,000 a week for 20 years. What good will that do when you face God? See, the world is blind. They're blind. They don't understand. The church is the only people on the planet who understand the value of Christ. There's other people that understand. Yeah, but once they understand, they join the church. Right? They believe the gospel. Forgiveness of sins. Wow! I need my sins forgiven. Jesus rose again to me. And I can have my sins forgiven because Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose again. I can be saved from hell, saved from wrath. But that is the most important thing. And the church then becomes the most important institution ever. It's the people of God who have been born again, who have been forgiven of their sins. Jesus gives authority to the church to declare this message. Jesus gives his mission to the church, representatives, the apostles, and they share that with all the disciples. This is what the church is called to do. Now, we know what this looks like. It's not keep the Pope ruling over the people. You read a verse like this, you think of all Peter, right? He was the Pope. And we know that some, like the Roman Catholic Church, have taken this and made it extremely authoritarian. From a top-down structure, from a Pope down, and say, yeah, literally the church has, in this sense, the authority to forgive. And they detach that from the gospel. Jesus is not giving the Pope authority to do that. It's not what he's going after. And how do we know that? Because we know what Peter did. We have examples. I mean, just after Jesus does this, a few days later, a couple weeks later, right? We have this in Acts chapter 2. We know exactly what this looks like. We know exactly what Peter did. We know exactly what the apostles did. They took this message and they declared it authoritatively to the world. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judah and all who go on Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet, that it shall come to pass in the last days, that I will pour out my spirit on the flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servant and Nathan I'll pour out my spirit in those days. They shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. For the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. For God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that death should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to seek corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel No, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brother, what shall we do? And Peter said, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and to all who are far off, and as many as the Lord will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. To those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wondrous signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So, and the rest of the book of Acts goes on. We saw how Peter took that commission. He preached the gospel. Those who believe the gospel, you can be saved. The church has the authority to declare the message of the gospel and declare those who believe in it. And those who reject the gospel, you're still under sin. It's a powerful message. That's the key that Jesus Christ gives to the church. He gives it in the proclamation of the message, and he gives it into the proclamation of the people in the church, into the very lives. So there are those in the church who confess that, but they become hypocrites. And they don't really believe it. And they stop confessing their sin. They stop believing the gospel. And they fall into sin. And they think sin is greater than Jesus. Not that they fall into sin. Christians fall into sin. But when they think that sin is greater than Jesus and they choose sin and not Jesus, the church has the keys and the church discipline on those people. That's the greatest glory in this world. Because all that is prep for the next. What's more important than eternity? Is anything more important than eternity? What about the shiny buttons in this world? Are the shiny buttons in this world more important than eternity? If all you got is shiny buttons, then shine. Right? If you deny the gospel, you don't live for Christ, you don't live for eternity. Yeah, then all it is shiny buttons. You're rearranging the furniture on the Titanic. I really think the furniture should be just perfect, right? I want a fully nice furniture on the deck of the Titanic. Because all I got is this. This is my last trip. I'm gonna die, I'm gonna go in the icy water and clean up. There's a way out. Jesus, trust in him. He takes you to through time and eternity to heaven forever in a place of the kingdom of God. It's way bigger than this world. This is the message. This is the commission the church is given. Who is this Jesus who gives this commission? Why should we believe in this Jesus? John brings us to a conclusion about who Jesus is. And that's his statement.
Yeah.
Jesus is God. When I make that statement, there's a lot of questions. The church has to wrestle with this for 300 years. And we've talked about the Trinity. We've talked about the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. What it means and what it doesn't mean. But in this statement, God and his prophets had one of the apostles absent. And Jesus appeared. And this is the guy, he was pretty particular. He wanted to be shown things. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Maybe he stepped out to get something. Maybe he would go get some food for the rest of them. Who knows, right? But he was not there. So the other disciples, therefore, said to him, We have seen the Lord! We saw him, all of them. 1, 2, 3, 4, a lot of them. Not just one witness, not just Mary, a lot of them. No, Thomas, we saw him. We actually saw the Lord. He heard their witness. He questioned them. And he said, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I don't believe you guys. I don't believe you Christians. I don't believe you. Men don't rise from the dead. Jesus has said, he was a great teacher. We're all upset. I know it's been hard, but you don't have to make this up. I don't believe in the resurrection. I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. I don't believe what you're telling me. Unless I see it for myself, I am not going to believe what you're saying. I think you guys are. I don't know what you guys are doing, but I don't believe you rose from the dead. I will not believe. If he opened dug in, he would not believe their witnesses. He needed to have proof. He wanted to see it for himself. Thomas represents all of the skeptics. All the skeptics that remain. And all the skeptics that will ever be. Who say, I will not believe. And after 8 days, verse 26, why 8 days? Eight days. So Thomas got to think about this for 8 days. They all got to think about this for 8 days. Okay, Jesus came, we saw him, he's alive. Now what? What? I mean, what a moment in history to get just the psychological tension, the theological tension. Thomas said, well, I don't believe it. 8 days went by. His disciples were again inside. Thomas was with them this time. Jesus came in. The doors being shut, not locked, just shut. And he stood, he appeared in the midst of them and says, Shalom. There he is again. Jesus has showed up, Thomas. Here he is. Jesus, knowing all things. Thomas, reach your finger here and look in my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. He says this, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas, do not be in your unbelieving state, but be believing. Be a believer. Believe the evidence. Here's the evidence. Don't be unbelieving, but please, believe. And Thomas saw. And Thomas believed. He saw, and he believed, and Thomas answered. And here's the central confession. Here it is. In John's Gospel, he saw, he believed, and he said to him, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God, you are the divine one. You are the Lord, the Master, and you are the God. Not just the God, but you are my Lord. Interpersonal relationship. And you are my God. I believe in you. And here, a Jewish man, not a pagan, not a Greek, not a Roman, a Jewish man who knew that we're to have no other gods before him. That there's only one God, raised in monotheism, says to a man, you are my Lord, and you are my God. After it was shown to him, proven to him, that this man died, and this man rose again, and this man proved it to him. Look at my body. Look at the scars. He says, you are my Lord, and you are my God. Powerful language. We haven't seen this language explicit like this. Is John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Talked about what that means. The Father is not the Son is not the Father, but the Father and the Son are both divine. The Spirit, the divine identity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So now, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. But you know, a lot of people can say a lot of things, can't they? Just because Thomas said that, does that make it true? No, it doesn't make it true. There's something else to consider. People have been called divine before. Draw your attention briefly to Acts 14:9. Paul did a miracle. Paul said, stand up straight on your feet, and the man leaped and walked. Paul and Barnabas, Paul did a miracle. And when people see a miracle, they're like, wow, that's impressive. Acts 14:11, this is in the Roman world with the Gentiles. Now when the people saw that Paul had done this, they raised their voices, saying in the language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of man. Look, the gods are here. Look, there he is. Look, there's Zeus. Zeus is Paul and Hermes. Barnabas is called Zeus. Barnabas is called Zeus. Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Look, Zeus and Hermes, the gods have come among us. They dwell with us. And they brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitude. Come, let's give the sacrifice. These men have just done a miracle. The gods are with us. That's how they interpreted it. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and they ran in among the city and they cried out saying, man, what are you doing? Stop! And he says this, we also are men with the same nature as you. We're the same nature as you. He brings up the creator-creation distinction. We are not your God. We're the same nature as you. He brings it to an issue of ontology, an issue of nature, essence, being. What is the being of man? Man is made in the image of God. Who is God? God's the creator. There's a creator-creation distinction. Paul, when he was going to be, when they're called a God, he affirmed the creator-creation distinction. Stop that! We are like you. We are of the same essence. We are of the same nature as you are. That you should turn from these useless things to the living God. And then he defines that. This is Acts 14:15. Who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Worship God. Don't call me a God. Thomas just calls a man his God. Like I said, it took the church 300 years and we're still working that out. Okay. But the central issue isn't that Thomas said that. I mean, this is a moving moment in Thomas' life. I get it. The central issue is this. What did Jesus do with this confession? Follow the logic? What did Jesus do when Thomas calls him his God? Did he do what Peter said? No, we're of the same nature. He said, I'm really an angel. I'm an angel. So you don't call an angel a God. You don't worship angels. You worship God. Did he do that? No, look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, context, Peter, I'm sorry, Thomas said, my Lord, you are my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, explicitly, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessing. Then he gives the blessing to all who believe. Jesus affirms the confession with Thomas. He didn't correct it. He didn't add to it. He didn't take away. He said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. In other words, Jesus says, yes. I am your Lord, and I am your God. Blessed. That's what that means. Yes, Thomas, you believe. Believe what? You believe that I am your Lord, and that I am your God. Thomas, you believe what? Now, Thomas, he extends this confession now to everybody, to this whole church. Thomas, good job. You believe that I am your Lord, and I am your God, but you had to see it. There's a blessing now. For those who will believe, they will believe on the basis of the testimony. They will have the opportunity. the secret. Because I'm going to go to my Father, like I said, the Spirit will come, and I'm sure on the worldwide mission, to take the meaning, the person, the knowledge of God. Here's the blessing that Jesus has for you, His church. Blessed are those who have seen, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. As I read this passage around my breakfast table this morning with all my children. Have you seen the Lord? No. I asked the children, do you believe? Oh, God was there. Do you believe God? God was with you. Do you believe? I'd ask you, do you believe? Do you believe based on the testimony? Do you believe based on the word of God? Do you believe? And Jesus says, you're blessed. You're blessed. Now we have John's conclusion in this chapter, or third, John's purpose. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. Not good. This is not exhausting. Jesus did a lot of stuff. John even claimed that his gospel was exhausting. It's impossible. But what he does say is he gives us a narrow purpose. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, Christ. Christ means Messiah. Christos is the Greek word, the Hebrew word, Mashiach, Messiah. All it is. These things are written for this purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. Jesus came to give sinners life. Listen, this is the unique aspect of the church. The church is a group of people that have life. Nothing else like it. We don't gather in any other name but in the name of Jesus. We don't gather on social issues, although we think about social issues. We have a conviction about issues like that. But we gather in Jesus' name because we've been given life. That's the defining characteristic of the church. We are alive in Him. Our life is in Him. That's why we like the fellowship. That's why we read the Acts 2 passage where they gathered from the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking bread and prayer. Because we share the life of Christ together. And that is the most important thing you do on earth. You share in the life of Christ together with the vital faith community, the saints of God, and go into the world and declare His glory. Declare His sovereignty. Declare His resurrection, and declare this is the purpose that you may believe, and that believing, by faith and faith alone, you will have death, life, and save yourself, and you can live on how the life starting moment you're born again, the time that is going to follow you. So I ask you, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that He rose again for your sins, and that believing you have life in His name, that you can receive His love, you can receive His life, you've been forgiven, you're complete, you're justified. Do you believe? Want me to say amen? We're a believing church. Now believe it. We have a mission. As the Father has sent me, I sent you.